For those of you that were here last week, you'll remember that we talked about the idea of how we can create order in our lives and how we can conquer chaos. And we examined this concept through the lens of two different creation stories, one based in mythology and the other based in scripture. And we came to understand that we can only begin to conquer the chaos of our lives if we first have faith in God and we come to God dutifully in prayer in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Today I want to explore this idea of how to create order in a little more depth. There are four keys or four principles I think that we can apply to our lives each and every day that allow us to conquer the chaos of the world and to conquer the chaos that surrounds us in our daily life. And I want to examine these principles through the lens of the stories of the prophet Daniel and the apostle Paul, who I think, despite some of their differences, do share a lot of similarities and a lot of similar characteristics. I'll wrap up this sermon by looking at Paul's letter to the Colossians, a church in Colossae in modern-day Turkey that was going through a tremendous amount of turmoil and chaos. And Paul wrote to them to try and guide them, get them on the correct track. But before we get into Scripture, we get into the sermon, I want to start by laying out the four principles that we can apply to our daily lives. And the order of these principles does matter, because you can't have one without the one that preceded it. And you cannot have the fourth without the first three. The first principle is faith. I spent 30 minutes last week, talking about faith. The importance of having faith in God, faith that Christ is your Savior, faith in a greater good, faith in something higher than all of this, faith in something beyond this world. If you don't have faith, everything else is empty. It's a house of cards, and you're really left in a position of existential dread and hopelessness. I can't think of a more chaotic existence than one that is not rooted in faith. The second principle is trust. First, we place our trust in the God in whom we put our faith. We trust that God will work all things for good inevitably, that God will provide even in times of struggle and turmoil and chaos, and that through God we can conquer the chaos of our lives. And if we have that faith in God and we have that trust in God to work all things for good, then we can start to put trust in our fellow man. Relationships are founded upon trust. If we don't trust one another, then we don't have anything to stand on together. If you don't trust those who are in your circle or those around you or those in your community, then it's hard to form strong bonds that tie you together and help you work towards a common good. The third principle is mercy. We have to be able to extend mercy to one another. And to me, mercy is not just about forgiving or forgiveness. It's the concept of being able to forget. We have to let go of the small grievances. We have to let go of some big grievances too, and some big wrongs that have been done to us. And this can be difficult. But once we forgive, we also have to move on to live our lives, because if we fail to do this, then we're ultimately torturing ourselves. We're not punishing anybody else. The fourth principle is community. I think all of you who come to church every Sunday understand the importance of developing and building a strong and thriving community of people who are like-minded and who pursue the same goals. We need to build communities, and we can only do that if we get the first three principles right. Because if you don't have faith and trust and mercy, then the communities that you build are shallow, and you'll only connect with people so far as they serve you and serve your interests. We have to have all four of these in order to start to conquer the chaos in our lives. And if we have all four of these, then we can, as a community, go out into the world and shape it in profound and beautiful ways. We can be great, tremendous forces of good. I think that there are two people who are revealed in Scripture that live just this way. The first we'll look at is the Apostle Paul. Most of you are probably very familiar with the story of Paul, so I'm not sharing anything new with a lot of you, but Let's go ahead and set them up anyway. Most of you are not surprised to know or find out or hear that Paul was actually born Saul. He was born into a good Jewish home, raised as a Pharisee. And as such, as a child, he was sent to Jerusalem to study under the great Jewish teachers and thinkers of that time. And so Paul would have been very well trained in the laws of Moses and in the stories of the prophets and in the history of his faith. And so Paul, as an adult, is asked to return to Jerusalem because of his excellent training and his faith and his connections in the city and within that community. He's asked to come serve in the Sanhedrin, which would have been the Jewish High Council at the time. And this would have been a post that was very prestigious to Paul and to the people of Israel, because most of the Jewish community would have looked at this council, the Sanhedrin, in higher esteem than they looked at the Roman Empire that ruled over them. And so it's a great honor for Paul to come and serve. But when Paul returns to Jerusalem as an adult to serve his faith, he's surprised to learn that there's a small sect within the Jewish faith that is running around the city of Jerusalem, going from synagogue to synagogue, trying to teach people that the long-awaited Messiah has come and gone and is now sitting at the right hand of God, and that his name was Jesus, and he came from Nazareth. Paul, I think, somewhat rationally, if you examine it, takes great offense to this on the face of it. Paul saw this ministry, this young fledgling group that they called the Nazarenes or simply the Way, as a cult and a threat to their faith and a threat to their God. I think above all of that, though, the Jewish leaders at the time saw these disciples who made up the early Christian church as a threat to their way of life, a threat to their status, a threat to their purpose. Because what the early disciples were preaching was that you no longer needed the old Mosaic practices to make yourself right with God. You didn't need to sacrifice animals anymore to atone for your sin. You didn't need to wait for a prophet or a priest to come pray with you, to talk to God and ask Him for help. Christ opened up God to the world. Through Him you could come and pray. Through Him your sins were atoned. You were saved. And as a result, you no longer needed these Jewish leaders and officials to rule over your life and to act as an intermediary between you and God. And so I think Paul felt threatened more than anything, threatened for his way of life. Paul is present in the Sanhedrin when the disciple Stephen is stoned to death. And Paul condones this killing. And Paul extends it further as the disciples flee into the world after the killing of Stephen. Paul chases them with a tenacity that is almost admirable, how tenacious Paul is in his pursuit of these disciples. He chases them into cities all around the world, trying to arrest them and send them back to Jerusalem so that they can face trial and almost certain death for their heresy. It is on one such trip, on the way to Damascus, that Paul encounters Christ in the form of a great light. And Christ tells Paul to go into the city and wait, and that he'll receive instruction from there. And Paul emerges from this encounter struck blind. And so he's led by the hand by his fellow travelers into the city, and for 3 days he lays in bed blind, fasting and praying. There's a disciple ministering in the city named Ananias. And God comes to Ananias and he says, go lay your hands upon Paul and restore his sight. Now you want to talk about trust and faith in God. Ananias knows Paul's reputation. He knows that this is a man who has been pursuing him and his people in an attempt to wipe them off the face of the earth. And I think he puts some trust in Paul here too. Because ultimately Paul, while having been called by God to change and to be saved, still has free will in this world. And he could ignore God's call and do Ananias great harm. But Ananias does not reject God's calling. He goes to Paul and he lays his hands upon him and he restores his sight. And that faith and that trust is rewarded. Paul is saved right then and there. He's baptized. And he would go on to minister around the world, the Jew and Gentile alike, and become really the founding father of the modern Christian church and become the founder of our faith. Outside of Jesus, there is no character in the New Testament who features more or plays a more critical role than Paul. And that's because he approached his ministry with the same tenacity with which he approached his prosecution of this early group of Christians. Paul, too, shows tremendous faith and trust in God and in Christ as his Savior to work all things for good. And I think he shows a lot of mercy to the people who end up trying to persecute him and who try to chase him down. After three separate missions trips into the world to spread the good news, Paul is ultimately called back to Jerusalem, knowing that what awaits him is trial and imprisonment and almost certain death. I want to pause here and I want to turn to the story of the prophet Daniel. And I want to turn here because I think that Daniel shares a lot in common with Paul. I don't think Daniel necessarily had the tenacity or is as outspoken as Paul was. But there's a quiet dignity to Daniel. There's a quiet strength to him. And if you read through the book of Daniel, you'll see that his tremendous faith and trust in God shines through in the face of great trials and struggles and heartache. The story of Daniel begins in 605 BC. He's been uprooted from his home in Jerusalem. The Babylonians have conquered Israel and Judah, and they've raided the temple in Jerusalem and reduced the city to rubble. Daniel is one of the exiles who's marched into the city of Babylon, where he's ultimately has his name changed to conform to Babylonian naming conventions and is trained in Babylonian philosophy and religion. This would have been a great test for any man. I can't imagine being uprooted from my home after being conquered and marched 500 miles into a foreign land where I don't know what awaits me. I have every reason to believe death awaits me. But Daniel shows tremendous strength of character. He marches on. And this is far from the final test that Daniel would face. King Nebuchadnezzar, who was over the empire at that time, prescribes a specific diet to the exiles of Babylonian food and wine. Now these foods likely would have been considered very unclean in the eyes of God. And so Daniel, at great risk to his own life, says that he would rather eat subsist on a diet that is clean in the eyes of God. This very easily could have cost Daniel his life, but he shows faith and trust in God, and he shows trust in the guards who are handling him, because it would have been very easy for the guard over Daniel to say, you know what, you're too much of a headache for me. If I give you a special diet and you emerge weaker than the other exiles, then Nebuchadnezzar is just going to chop my head off, and I don't need that. He very easily could have just killed Daniel and justified that to the king right then and there. But God rewards Daniel's faith and trust, and he softens the heart of the guard. And he ultimately allows him to test this diet for 10 days. And Daniel emerges stronger than any of the other exiles. Daniel's faith and trust, and I think the mercy that he shows those who are handling him and the mercy he shows those who are trying to harm him pays off. As far as the life of an exile living in a foreign conquering land goes, Daniel is largely left alone and to thrive. He finds favor ultimately with King Nebuchadnezzar. Now he faced other challenges and other tests, but he ultimately is allowed to thrive within this kingdom. And even after the Babylonian Empire falls at the hands of the Midians and the Persians and King Darius rises to power, Daniel still finds favor within the ruling kingdom. Darius looked favorably upon Daniel, and he gave him a high position within his kingdom. This, of course, made the others within the government and within that ruling class incredibly jealous, and so they tricked Darius into writing a law that was designed to trap Daniel so that they could take his life and get rid of him. And the law was that no one could pray to any god or human being other than King Darius himself. Well, Daniel doesn't handle this very well. He says that I'm not going to do that. I refuse to worship false idols. I refuse to worship a human being who walks this earth. And he continues to go to his home each day, three times every day, and look out the window facing Jerusalem and pray to his God for help and hope and guidance. Well, those who wanted to trap him are obviously successful in this, and they bring him to the king and they say, he's failed to uphold this law. You have to assign the prescribed punishment to him, which was to be thrown into a den of lions. And Darius is distraught. He doesn't want to do this. He likes Daniel. He doesn't want to harm him. But ultimately, he caves to the law that he wrote and signed. And so overnight, Daniel is left in a den of lions. And Darius, much to his surprise, awakes the next morning, and probably to the surprise of the entire kingdom, they awake to find that not a scratch has come onto Daniel's body, that the lions' mouths have been shut by God, and that Daniel was allowed to live and survive this trial. And Daniel is rewarded for this. And I want to stress here too that Daniel shows tremendous faith. Nowhere in that book does it say that he was bitter or angry or resentful or wished ill on those who tried to kill him. No, Daniel simply just moves on with his life. He forgives and he forgets. He shows mercy to those who are trying to harm him. And he's rewarded by being able to live long enough in a foreign land to see the first exiles return to Jerusalem so that they can rebuild the city and rebuild the temple and restore God's chosen people to prominence. It's a great gift, a great reward. I like to think, given Paul's training in the prophets and in the law, that he would have been very aware of Daniel's story. I like to think that as Paul was going into Jerusalem, knowing that what awaited him was certain death, he was reflecting upon Daniel's story and drawing strength and encouragement and courage from this. Paul would ultimately be arrested upon his return to Jerusalem and jailed. He would face trial after trial and years of imprisonment as the Jewish leaders and the Jewish community lob false accusations at him. Time and again, they try to take his life. And Paul works his way through the Roman courts and survives a tumultuous journey by sea into Rome. But his faith never wavers. His trust in God never wavers. I think his trust in humanity never wavers. And he always shows mercy to those who are trying to hurt him. He's never bitter. He doesn't cling to that. He forgives and lets it go and continues to minister, continues to spread the good word, the good news. It's while imprisoned in Rome that Paul receives word of a struggling church in Colossae. It's a church that had lost their way. They had removed Christ from the head of the body. They had become corrupted by the Greeks and the pagans and some of the more corrupt Jewish sects that lived among them. And they were experiencing what can only be thought of as complete and total chaos, I would imagine. They began practicing a religion that today we refer to as Gnosticism. And Paul, it's never written, at least to my knowledge, and I'm happy to be fact-checked on this, but to my knowledge, Paul never visited this church in person. He never knew these people personally, but he took it upon himself to write them a letter to provide them some guidelines for how to conquer the chaos that surrounded them and to try and right their ship and get them on the right track, because Paul understood that these churches, these groups of people, these communities were powerful forces for good in the world if they could be put on the right track. And that's where we'll begin our scripture today. We'll start in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. And I'm only going to read through verse 17 and dissect that. But I encourage you to go from 3:18 to 4:1 on your own. I think there's a lot of wisdom as far as how to form a strong Christian house and how to conquer chaos and create order at the individual level within those verses. But we'll focus on 1 through 17 today. Paul begins in 3:1. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. In this first section, what Paul is doing is laying the foundation of faith as the most important aspect of all of this. He's saying, set your sights on heavenly things, not on the things of this world. If you lose Christ from the head of the church, then the church will die. If you cut the head off the body will die. Paul is saying, if you don't get this right, the rest of this is immaterial. You have to restore your faith in God. You have to restore your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior in order to build the rest of this out. And that what had happened to the Colossians is they'd lost that perspective. They'd lost that faith. And so Paul starts here. Lay the foundation. He continues in verse 5. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its Creator. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. And in this section, the second paragraph, what Paul is talking about is the importance of trust. Put your trust in God, yes, and trust your fellow man. But I think more importantly, what Paul is showing the Colossians is that trust is ultimately earned. And so he lays the framework for how to live a life that allows you to earn the trust of those around you. Paul claims that you have to be in control of your baser instincts. Rid yourselves of sexual immorality and impurity, lustful desires and greed, idolatry and adultery. If you can't control your carnal instincts, then you have no control over yourself. He says also, control your emotions. Do not get angry. Do not be quick to rise to rage. Be in control. Don't curse one another. Don't let filthy words escape your lips. Also, don't lie, either in action or in word, because it's when we lie that we are quickest to betray the trust of others around us. And we will fail at these things from time to time. That's a given. We're human beings. But we have to continue to practice these things in good faith so that we can earn the trust of the community in which we try to build up. And we want to hold each other accountable when we fall short too. But this builds in to where Paul continues in verse 12. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Forgive one another. Paul is teaching about mercy. He's teaching the Colossians the importance of extending mercy to one another. While trust may be earned, and we have to work for it, I think we're wise to show each other mercy whether somebody is making a good faith effort at this or not. And it's because if you fail to show mercy to one another, you ultimately only torture yourself. If you cling to bitterness and anger and hate and resentment, you only torture yourself. The person who you hate or who you're angry towards or who you refuse to forgive, they don't feel that. They move on with their life. If they're truly malicious people, they don't really care. And so you're wise to show mercy to everybody. I know that's hard. All of this is hard. None of it is easy. If it were easy, then we'd be in paradise. But the last I checked, we're not there yet. We're still on this earth, and we're still plodding along and trying our best at this. But we live in an age now where nothing can be forgotten. We dig up the sins of the past from people who have been dead for hundreds or thousands of years. And we cling to that anger as a society for reasons that are beyond me. We live in an age where every slight grievance, every slight perceived sin that we commit against one another is fixated on. And we refuse to forgive, and we refuse to forget the sins that we all commit. There's a lack of humility there, yes, but I think more than that, there's a lack of faith. Because if you have faith in something beyond this, if you have hope in something, then it's easier to forgive and to forget. But if you have no faith in anything beyond this, then you have no hope. And when you perceive somebody attacking your existence, is how you perceive it, I think. When you have somebody attacking your existence, of course you're going to cling to that anger and that rage, because that's all you have. If this is it, then that's all you have, and you cling to that bitterness and anger and you refuse to move on. And so you have to have faith first, or mercy is very hard, at least true mercy. We have to get this right, or we risk losing all that we've built over the last several millennia. We have to be able to forgive. I think this is the tough love portion of Paul's letter. And I'm sure he thought to the Colossians, yeah, it's hard, but buck up. Grit your teeth and bear it. Put in the work. Do the work required to conquer the chaos. No one can just do this for you. You have to do the work. You have to be able to forgive one another. Paul ends this letter, as I'll end this message, on a high note, a positive note. He's laid the groundwork. He's provided the tough love. But he finishes this section starting in verse 15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing to God with gratitude in your hearts. In whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Paul ends with a call to community. He stresses the importance of coming together as one body. And the fact is, we need each other. We still need each other today. We're social creatures. We desire human contact and companionship. But we also need each other to hold us accountable. We need people in our lives to lift us up when we fall, to mourn with us and grieve with us when we suffer loss, and to celebrate our victories with us. There is no more hollow victory than one that is celebrated alone, I can promise you that. But we also need to come together and sing songs of worship and praise and thanksgiving. We need to come together as like-minded people and worship our God together, to lift each other up, to check up on each other, to check in on each other, to be there for one another. And we also need to be there for others, because we have an innate desire to be useful, to help, to provide encouragement to others. This serves both ways. Dear Lord, I want to ask that you are working in our hearts to help us pursue these four key principles that we talked about today, that we have faith and trust in you, God, that we put our faith and trust in something real and substantial, and that we trust one another and are willing to extend mercy to one another, and that we can build a thriving community that is capable of going out into the world and changing it in profound ways. I want to pray that you're with those who are suffering today, and as we go through the week, I pray you're with those who are hurting and need you, and that you're lifting them up and providing them encouragement. I want to pray that you use us in ways that we can encourage others and bring others to the way. I want to pray that you're with Camp Tippy. I know that's a great way to develop communities at a young age, and it's a great opportunity for kids to go and worship together and grow stronger in their faith together. So I pray that you're with them and you soften the hearts of those who are needed to serve that mission for you, God. And it's in Christ's name that I pray these things. Amen.